Our Father, we come to Thee this evening in the name of our Lord Jesus. We do thank Thee, Father, for Him and for what He means to each of us this evening. We are so grateful for the revelation of the Lord Jesus to us by Thy Holy Spirit. We thank Thee, Father, that we have come to know Him. And we thank Thee for His daily ministry in our lives and on our behalf at Thy right hand. We pray this evening that as we consider Him, that Thou wilt give to us a deeper appreciation of His person and His work. And we ask especially, Father, if there are any present with us in the class this evening who do not know Him personally as their Savior, that Thou wilt open their hearts this evening, that they shall see their great need of receiving Him, and that this evening they may pass from death unto life, and that they may be born again into the family of God, and become true Christians by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ into their life. We commit ourselves to Thee for Thy blessing. We pray that Thou shalt honor Thy word and honor Thy name in our midst this evening, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now our subject this evening, as we continue our series on God's plan from eternity to eternity, is God's plan for Jesus Christ. In the wall of my study, my wife has decoupaged for me a literary piece that was written by James A. Francis entitled One Solitary Life. It reads as this. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in an obscure village. He worked in the carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant teacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with the world except the power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, his coat. And when he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone. Today, he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader in the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever were built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. And it is that one solitary life that we want to study this evening. Of course, it is the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're going to consider it as part of the purposes of God from eternity to eternity. And superimposed upon our chart, which we are using as the background for our study during the series, we would like to place 5 of the major time periods in relation to God's plan for Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about His plan for our Lord in eternity past, in the Old Testament, in His earthly ministry, in this present age, and then briefly in the future. Let's begin by looking at Jesus Christ in eternity past. Shall we turn in our Bibles, please, to John chapter 1 and the very first verse of this chapter. It is in this verse that we have the classic testimony in Scripture concerning Jesus Christ in eternity past. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 1. We read in that verse, "In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now there are some very significant things that ought to be noted from this particular text. First of all, there's a time element that is involved. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The in the beginning in this verse is a direct reference to eternity past. It probably is different than the phrase with which our Bible begins. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 starts with this phrase, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And it is probable that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is referring to the beginning of God's program of time with His creative work. But when you come to John chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning goes back before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, into the past eternity. And what we are told concerning that past eternal state is that the Word was. Now the Word is a direct reference to our Lord Jesus. This is obvious as we read through the rest of the chapter that John is speaking clearly of the Lord Jesus. He is the Word. He is the one who reveals and expresses God the Father. He is the means by which the Father has communicated to men and women. He is the Word. And our verse has taught us then that in the beginning was the Word. Now it's clear from our text here then that Jesus Christ is an eternal person. And you will remember in our very first lesson together, we talked about the two eternal entities. The first is the eternal Godhead. The second was the eternal purpose. And Jesus Christ is part of the eternal Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were in eternity past. They are the eternal Godhead. And so our Lord, according to this verse, existed in eternity past. Now, let's just note very simply that as we come to the end of this particular verse, we surely have a direct reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. It says, and this Word was God. Now, if there is a clear statement anywhere in the Bible concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, surely this is the verse. Of course, it is protested by many who do not accept the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses, who are one of the most prominent cults that reject the deity of Christ, explain this particular verse away by saying that in the Greek text there is no definite article before the word God. And so if you read the translation in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, then it would say, and the Word was a God. Because there is no definite article in the Greek text. Now we should be aware of how to answer that particular problem, because if there is one basic touchstone of the Christian faith, it is Jesus Christ and His deity. How does one answer this? Well, it's very easy actually to answer, and one hardly even has to know the Greek in order to answer it. If you just slip down to verse 18 of John chapter 1, you will discover that you have exactly the same situation where the Greek word God is used, and in the Greek text, there is no article. In their Bible, as well as in ours, and they will readily agree, it is a correct translation, we read these words. No man hath seen God at any time. And they will readily accept the fact that this is a reference to God. Now, it's a very important thing to realize that there is no definite article in this verse with the word God either. So it's a very simple thing to recognize that in the Greek language, there does not need to be a definite article with a proper noun. And that, of course, is what God is. It is a proper noun. Sometimes the definite article does occur with it, and that for a very special reason. But generally speaking, a definite article does not occur. So there is no question whatsoever from the last phrase in verse 1 that we have a clear testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Connection with the deity of Christ. God's plan for Jesus Christ, it obviously has its roots in eternity past where he is stated in John chapter 1 to be the eternal God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now just turn over in your Bible to chapter 8 of John to see a further confirmation of this. John chapter 8, our Lord is speaking. There is a great dispute concerning his person. And in answering them, he says in verse 58, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now our Lord is clearly claiming pre-existence in this verse. He clearly claims to have pre-existed before Abraham. More than that, the phrase that he uses, "I am," is a clear testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it is said by persons who do not know the Bible that Jesus never claimed to be God. Now that is a clear evidence of biblical ignorance. Because with this phrase, he claimed to be God. The root of, or the background of this particular phrase, "before Abraham was, I am," goes back to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses says to the Lord, who is appearing to him in the fiery bush, "Whom shall I say sent me?" And the Lord responds, "Tell them in Egypt that I am hath sent you." I am is a name of God. And the very use of that phrase testifies to his pre-existence, to his self-existence, and to his eternality. There is no past, there is no future, there is no exclusive present. There is just one continuous present with God. He is the I am. He is always the I am. There is never I was, there is never I will be. He is the continuous present. He is the eternal one. And so that phrase, "I am," is a name of God, testifying to the eternality of God. Now, when our Lord comes in John's Gospel and seven times uses the phrase, "I am," he is making seven claims to being the eternal God. On seven further occasions, he uses "I am" with a predicate that follows it. When he says, "I am the door," or "I am the way," or "I am the bread of life," "I am the light of the world," "I am the resurrection," "I am the vine." On seven occasions, he uses the phrase "I am" with a predicate. And so on 14 occasions during John's Gospel, our Lord makes a clear claim to be the eternal God. So we have no hesitation whatsoever of saying that God's plan for Jesus Christ roots back into eternity past. He is the eternal Son of God. What about in the Old Testament? What do we know of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament? Well, it would be a gross misunderstanding of the Bible to think that we do not learn of our Lord until we come to the Gospels, until we come to the New Testament, because there is an abundance of material concerning our Lord in the Old Testament. And we're going to mention at least three different sources of material concerning Jesus Christ when you come to the Old Testament. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, of course, who you hear referred to and quoted many times in Believer's Chapel, used to always say that when he read the Old Testament, he always went as quickly as he could, immediately straight across the country until he came to Jesus Christ. And what Spurgeon, of course, was saying is this, that wherever he read in the Old Testament, he looked first of all for Jesus Christ. And you will find the Lord many, many times in the Old Testament scriptures if you know what to look for. Of course, the first thing to look for will be prophecies. And there is a host of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. There are prophecies, for example, concerning his birth. And if you wanted to trace it down, you would begin at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it is prophesied that he would be the seed of the woman. Then you come to a more refined prophecy in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, which says that he shall be a Jew. He will be of the family of the nation of Abraham. If you wanted to narrow it down still further, you come to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, which tells you that he will come through the tribe of Judah. If you want to narrow it down still further, you come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, which says that he will come through the family of David. If you want to narrow it still further, you turn to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and discover that he is going to be born of a virgin. And if you would like to pinpoint it even further, you come to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where we are told that he would be born in the very town of Bethlehem. So from Genesis through to Micah, there is a narrowing down of prophetic utterances concerning the birth of Jesus Christ, of the human race, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, of a virgin from that family, in the very city of David, Bethlehem itself. There are a host of prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. There are many prophecies concerning the life of our Lord Jesus. One reads through the scriptures and sees that he is going to be the great healer, that he is going to bring light to the Gentiles and salvation to the Jewish people. We find many prophecies concerning the poverty of our Lord. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of him in his poverty. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And we looked upon him. We saw no beauty in him that we should desire him. Many prophecies concerning the poverty of our Lord. It's a striking thing that the very day upon which he was to ride into Jerusalem was prophesied. If you've been with us in our study of Daniel, you will recall that 483 years to the very day before Jesus mounted the donkey and rode into the city, it was prophesied that that would be the day upon which he should come. That is the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. And it is clearly prophesied to the very day, hundreds of years before it ever occurred, when he was going to arrive in the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 9 tells us how he was going to arrive. On the back of the donkey, and the whole triumphant entry is pictured in prophetic utterances some 500-600 years before our Lord Jesus even appears upon the scene. His death is presented to us in prophecy. It's a striking thing to read in Psalm 22 and in Psalm 69 prophecies concerning crucifixion. Almost 800 years before crucifixion was invented. Crucifixion was a means of execution by the Roman government. And when in the Psalms we read of him being pierced in his hands and feet and saying, "All my bones are out of joint," we are having a dramatic, prophetic description of death by means of crucifixion. And that is 800 years before the Roman Empire appears upon the scene and crucifixion is practiced. The resurrection of our Lord is prophesied. Psalm 16, verse 10, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." In the coming of our Lord to this earth, in his first advent, from his birth through his death, resurrection, and ascension, there are almost 350 specific prophecies that are fulfilled. And it is a great thing to read through the Old Testament scriptures and to see Christ there. You see him all through that Old Testament pages, and you see him in the prophetic picture. But you see him during the Old Testament period, not only in prophecy, but you see him also in types. There are pictures of our Lord. Who do you think is the most beautiful type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? Who? Joseph? All right, that's generally what the answer is. Anybody else? Daniel is a good type of Christ. Some others? David is a type of Christ. Melchizedek? Aaron? There are many types of Christ. And it is a beautiful thing to read through the Old Testament and to look at this person and to see in what ways he predicts or prophesies or pictures the Lord Jesus. There are many animals that are types of Christ in the Old Testament. Name one or two of them for me. The Passover lamb is surely one of the most beautiful types. The scapegoat is a picture of the Lord. There are many animals that are types of Christ. When one turns to the book of Hebrews, he discovers that the veil that was hanging in the temple was a type or a picture of the body of Jesus Christ. What a remarkable type. One discovers again in the book of Hebrews that the tabernacle is a picture of Christ. It's a type of Christ. As the tabernacle dwelt in the midst of the nation of Israel and was the very place where God dwelt in their midst, so Jesus Christ came, John chapter 1, verse 14, and tabernacled amongst us. So Christ is the fulfillment of all that the tabernacle pictures in the Old Testament. And surely one of the richest areas of study in Old Testament Scripture is to look at the tabernacle and to see how it typifies Jesus Christ. The Old Testament pages, friends, are just absolutely filled with pictures of our Lord. And so one looks into the Old Testament and sees Him typified. One also sees our Lord in the Old Testament not only by prophecies and not only by types, but also in the angel of the Lord. There are some pre-incarnate, or if you like it better, prenatal, appearances of Jesus Christ. Before His incarnation and birth upon this earth, He appeared on earth in the Old Testament time. Now, if you've been with us in our study of Daniel, you will recall some of the times when Christ appeared. Give me one. Come on now, don't disappoint me. When did Jesus Christ appear in the book of Daniel? Oh, see, there's so many, I can't even get a hold of them. One here? Fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One appeared like unto the Son of Man. He also appeared in chapter 10 and also appeared in chapter 7. So in chapters 3, 7, and 10 of the book of Daniel, our Lord appears. And of course, as we pointed out in our exposition of Daniel, the description of that person who appears in Daniel chapter 10 is precisely the description of our Lord that appears in Revelation chapter 1. So one sees many appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament period. Sometimes He is called the angel of the Lord. Turn back to Exodus chapter 3, and let me give you an illustration. Exodus chapter 3. You have one appearing to Moses in the fiery bush, the burning bush. Now in Exodus chapter 3, it tells us in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire. When you come down to verse 4, it says, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And then in verse 5, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The one who appears to Moses here is the second person of the Trinity. He is the angel of the Lord in verse 2. He is called God in verse 4. He is given the attributes of God in verse 5. And in the following verses, Moses addresses him as God. Now, it is not the first person of the Trinity, it is the second person of the Trinity. And we will not take time to demonstrate all of the evidences for that, but one of the major evidences is this, that the phrase, the angel of the Lord, which occurs multiple times through the Old Testament, never occurs once in the New Testament. And that is because the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, it is Jesus Christ in the New Testament. What one sees then through the Old Testament are many anticipations of the incarnation, of many revelations of the second person of the Trinity revealing Himself to man in those Old Testament eras. Now, what we have just wanted to do is simply this, to demonstrate that through the Old Testament, what God was doing was preparing men for the coming of His Son to earth. Our Lord is very prominent through all of the Old Testament. And what God has been doing for some 2,000 years is preparing the human race and the nation of Israel particularly for the advent of Jesus Christ to the earth. He has done it by His prophecies. He has done it by giving them pictures or types. He has done it by giving them little snapshots of a direct presentation of that second person of the Trinity as He wrestled with Jacob. as he appeared to Abraham and announced the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as he appears to Moses and on many other occasions. So God's purpose and plan in relation to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is this: to prepare the world by means of prophecies, types, and theophanies for his advent when he should come. And by means of those prophecies, by means of those types, and by means of those theophanies, to enable them to recognize him and to respond to him precisely as they ought to. And of course, that is precisely what they did not. That brings us to the third major movement then in God's plan for Jesus Christ, and that is in relation to his earthly life. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And we are going to look now at God's plan for Jesus Christ in relation to his earthly life. Three things I want to say concerning this aspect of God's plan. The first thing is in connection with the historicity of Jesus Christ. What I would like to demonstrate for the next 4 or 5 minutes is that it is incontestable that a man by the name of Jesus lived and died. That one cannot contest that fact. The evidence for the historicity of Jesus is incontestable. It comes from 5 different sources. The first source is Jewish literature and Jewish writing. There are several places that we could turn to in Jewish literature to find references to Jesus. The Babylonian Talmud, written about the 2nd century AD, says this: "On the eve of the Passover, Jesus of Nazareth was hung." Now that is Jewish literature. There is no question that a man by the name of Jesus lived and was crucified. One can look to the writings of Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, who wrote in about the year 90 AD, which would put it just a very short time after our Lord's life upon earth, and could find directly these words. Josephus speaks of James, the brother of Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? Josephus speaks of James, one of the apostles, James, the brother of Jesus, who is called Christ. Josephus gives clear testimony to the historicity of Jesus. In a longer passage that is a little controversial, this is what he writes. And if you listen to it carefully, you will immediately discover why it is so much the center of controversy. "I have the works of Josephus in my library, and I can point you to these very words as they are found in his works." Many people protest that they're valid and genuine. This is what it says: "And there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed he should be called a man. For he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews, and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at first did not cease. For he appeared to them on the 3rd day, alive again, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now, the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out." Now, isn't that a remarkable piece of writing from a Jewish historian who is a non-Christian? The first source of testimony to the historicity of Jesus comes from Jewish writings. The second source comes from Roman writings. That is, one can turn to literature within the Roman Empire and find references to Jesus. One of them comes from the pen of Pliny, who in the year 110 AD was the governor of Bithynia. He wrote to the emperor of Rome, whose name was Trajan, and asked him what he should do in Bithynia with these people who were Christians. And he describes how they met, their church service, and that, by the way, is perhaps our best insight into how the early Christians met It comes from the pen of a Roman governor in Bithynia. But in it, he says, and they sing hymns to Christ as God, which is a very remarkable thing. And he is giving us clear testimony then to Jesus. The third source of testimony comes from the church fathers. And the church fathers trace themselves right back, of course, to the immediate disciples of our Lord's disciples. John discipled or had as his disciples those who became church fathers, Polycarp, Irenaeus, and so on. Polycarp, a disciple of John, who was arrested by the emperor Aurelius and charged to deny his faith, said, "For 86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" And one of the thrilling pieces of reading for any Christian will be to read through the writings of the church fathers and find their constant allusions and direct references to Jesus Christ. There is no question that a man by the name of Jesus lived and died. The fourth source of our information comes from archaeology. And it would be interesting to go around our audience this evening and discover how many ladies have a fish on a necklace, or men have a fish on their lapel. The symbol of a fish comes from ancient archaeology. There's a girl. She pointed to the one right there. Now she's embarrassed. I hope she knows what the meaning of the fish is. The Greek word for fish is ichthys. It has 5 Greek letters. If you take the 5 letters and put a word with each of those 5 letters, you have Iesus, Christos, Theos, Huios, Soter. The 5 Greek words read Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So the significance of the symbol of a fish is that it is a testimony to the fact, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe that He is the Son of God, and I believe that He is my Savior. So whenever a person died and was buried under the ground in the catacombs of Rome, and the fish symbol was placed at the front of the place of burial, it was a testimony to that person's belief in Jesus Christ, that He was the Son of God, and that He was their personal Savior. And the fish symbol has become very popular today. It is a testimony to the historicity of Jesus. Now, the fifth source, of course, is the source in the Bible. The 4 Gospels provide to us our most authoritative and reliable evidence concerning the historicity of Jesus Christ. The reason I have given you the preceding 4 is to equip you for the person who in their ignorance dares to say, the only reason you believe in Jesus is because of the Bible. Now, that is not true. There is solid, historical, documentary evidence for the historicity of Jesus Christ. No man who knows history and who knows the evidence that is available would ever dare to question that there was a person by the name of Jesus Christ who lived and who was crucified outside the city walls beyond the city of Jerusalem. The historicity of Jesus is incontestable. The second thing we need to say is this, that this person whose historicity is demonstrated from every source is God incarnate. He is God come in the flesh. That is the second great thing to be demonstrated. Now, why do we say that He is God? I want to make a little confession to you. I've got a vice, just one. And my vice is to watch Archie Bunker in All in the Family. Now, if you happened to watch it last week, they had their rerun from their Christmas program, which was a pathetic program. In it, my good friend Meathead sits on the sofa and he says to Archie, "Archie, there is no proof that Jesus is the Son of God." And Archie, as he always does, represents that bigoted person, by the way, that's me, who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and Meathead represents the 20th century society when he says, "Archie, there is no proof that Jesus is the Son of God." And 3 times he repeats his statement. Now, I would like to have asked Meathead what kind of proof he wants. What kind of proof are you looking for? First of all, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. We can clearly demonstrate that, as we already have. We could add to it John chapter 10, verse 30, where he said, I and my Father are one. The Jews immediately picked up stones to stone him to death because he had committed blasphemy. He had claimed to be God. The Jews recognized that was his claim. When they brought him to trial, the basis of their trial was he said that he was God, that he was equal with God, and that is blasphemy, and it is worthy of death. In this very month in Jerusalem, there are two Orthodox Jews who are trying to get the Supreme Court in Jerusalem to exonerate Jesus Christ in his trial. I have the article here. It was written up in St. Petersburg Times. These two Orthodox Jews have approached the Supreme Court, and what they are wanting to do is to exonerate Jesus of the charges that are made against him and to reassess the whole trial process so that the Jewish nation will be freed from all of their involvement and the full blame will be put upon the Roman people, who, of course, they believe are responsible for the crucifixion. Now, in the very movement that these men are making, there is a subtle confirmation of the biblical record. The Bible record simply is that the Jewish people connived with the Roman Empire to crucify him because he claimed to be the Son of God. There is the claim then. Now, what further proof do we want? Well, we want some credentials to back up that claim. And that, of course, is the whole story of the life of Christ. If you were with us all last winter when we took the first half of the life of Christ, you will recall that time after time after time, we demonstrated that the miracles that our Lord performed were his credentials on the basis of the Old Testament prophecy. When the Messiah would come, he would bring these credentials. He would give sight to the blind, he would heal the lepers, he would raise the dead. Every miracle that Jesus did up until Matthew chapter 12 was a credential that was being offered to the Jewish people for his deity, for his messiahship. What further evidence do you want, meathead? Well, I would like something historical. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that historical evidence. The Lord, after the national rejection of himself in Matthew chapter 12, said, no other sign will I give to you than the sign of Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And on several occasions, he said in the last months of his ministry that that would be the sign to the nation of Israel that he was the Messiah, that he was God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical fact. And all one must do is study the evidence to come to that particular conclusion. So I wonder what evidence further is needed. We have a man who makes the claim. He offers the credentials. We have the written documents that were written at that very time. And we have a historical fact that was said by him to be his greatest credential of all. There is no proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is true to the man who is blinded by Satan. But to the person who is enlightened by God to see the facts as they are laid out in Scripture and as they are revealed to us in history, there is credential after credential after credential to support the claim that he is the eternal Son of God. So the third thing that we want to mention just quickly is the purpose of his coming. He came for three reasons when he came to the earth. The first reason he came, of course, was to reveal God. Turn to John chapter 1, will you please? A number of years ago, a cousin of mine was attending medical school in the city of Toronto, Canada, and the professor, in the course of his lecture, was making the observation that because we are finite men, it is impossible for us to know what God is really like. And a student in the class who happened to know John chapter 1 verse 18 stood up and shared this with his professor, saying that he believed it was possible to know exactly what God was like on the basis of this verse. We read in verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And the verb declared is the verb exegeted. He has taken him and revealed him, expounded him, and made him known to men and women. The first purpose for the coming of Jesus Christ, then, is to reveal God to man. He comes as the Word to speak. He comes as a man to live. He comes, first of all, to reveal God. The second purpose for his coming, of course, was to reign. He came to reign. He was announced by John the Baptist as the one who was to establish the kingdom of God. And he was to be the fulfillment of the promise that had reverberated all through the Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah was going to come to establish his kingdom and to reign upon this earth. He came to reign. And as he launched his ministry, he offered to Israel a kingdom. He would be upon the throne, and that kingdom would be established if they would accept him as the Messiah. He came to reign. But they rejected him. After the leaders of the nation saw his credentials and listened to his claims, they concluded that he was a demon-possessed man who was rather in league with Satan than in league with God. And they took his claims as blasphemy, and they rejected the Messiah who had come to be their king and to reign. At the trial, they had said, "We have no king but Caesar." And as a result of their rejection of him, the third purpose for his coming was realized. He came to redeem sinful men and sinful women. And that, of course, was accomplished through his sacrificial work upon the cross. When he came to die. And it was through his death as a payment to God for our debt of sin that God is able to turn to a guilty man and say to that man, "I will forgive you if you will accept my Son as the one who has made the payment for you." That is why he came, my dear friend. His death was no accident. His death was in the eternal purposes of God. The question is often asked, what would have surely happened if the Jewish people had accepted him as their Messiah? He still would have died. Rome would have crucified him. Because for Israel to have accepted him as the Messiah would have been for them to raise one who was to challenge Caesar and all of the dominion of Rome over Israel. And Rome surely would have put him to death, as they put to death every other usurper who had moved toward the release of Israel from the domination of Rome. His death was inevitable. His death was purposeful. And it was designed by God to be the means whereby our sins could be forgiven. It is a very important thing as we read through the Gospels and the life of Christ to see that his life was not taken from him. He laid it down. And he came as a voluntary substitute to die in your place and to bear your guilt and your sin when he died upon the cross. It is virtually as though he had come to God and said, "What is the debt that that person owes to you because of their sin?" The answer of God is, the debt is death, because the wages of sin is death. It is eternal death. Jesus says, "I will go and I will pay that debt for them." And when he came to this earth, he came to pay the debt that Abraham owed to God, that David owed to God, that Daniel owed to God, that Joseph owed to God, that you owed to God. And he came taking our account, moving up to the altar and saying, "I will settle that account and I will pay the price. I will meet the debt. I will die in their place." Of course, that is why the deity of Christ is so essential. And it is why we have emphasized it. The only reason why the death of Christ is of any value to you tonight, my friend, is because he is the sinless, innocent Son of God. If he was a man like you and me, if he was guilty like you and me, his death could not be on our behalf. The only reason why his death is sufficient for all of us in the audience this evening is because he is the infinite God. If he was merely a man, he could die only for another man. But because he is God, because he is the infinite one, he can die for an infinite number of men and women. He came to meet your debt to God and to settle that debt through his work upon the cross. When he died, at the conclusion of the scene, he cried, "It is finished." We can go to the papyri accounts in Egypt today and demonstrate that in the office of accountants in Egypt at the time of Christ, they had seals that they put upon bills that were paid, and the word that they used was the very word that Jesus uttered when he was upon the cross. The phrase, "It is finished," is the word of an accountant, which meant in the days of the New Testament, paid in full. And that was what he was doing upon the cross for you and for me. He was paying in full the debt that we owed to God, our account of sin, our guilt to him. And that is why, tonight, it is possible for guilty, sinful men and women to have their sin once and for all and completely forgiven if they will come and receive him personally as their Savior. That is why he came, to reveal God, to reign, and to redeem men. That brings us to our fourth, and it is a very crucial one. What is God's plan and purpose for Jesus Christ today? The first two I am going to mention very briefly and very quickly. First of all, God's plan for Christ in relation to himself is, according to Hebrews chapter 2, that he be seated in heaven waiting for that time when all of his enemies shall be made his footstool. So as far as our Lord's future is concerned, he is in a state of waiting. He is seated at God's right hand. He is waiting until that moment when he shall return and subject all of his enemies to himself and make them his footstool. For himself, he is waiting. Secondly, for believers, he is our high priest and our advocate. That is the plan of God for Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he is our priest that continues forever, and it is on the basis of that that we have an eternal salvation. 1 John chapter 2, if we sin, what shall we do? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The work of our Lord as our high priest and our advocate can be illustrated in this simple way. If you were to take a ride through the beautiful Canadian Rockies, which are beyond description, you would discover that there are many, many very sharp, dangerous curves. On the side of many of those hairpin curves, as you look over the edge, dropping down thousands of feet, there's a guardrail. That guardrail illustrates the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. That as you and I maneuver through the affairs of life, he as our high priest prays for us and guards us and guides us to protect us from falling and to keep us in the path that is going to be pleasing to God. He, as our high priest, is our great guardrail. Sometimes, on the Canadian Rockies, you break through the guardrail. And then what happens? Well, it's at that time, of course, that the rescue squad comes out. And one of the great works of the rescue squad is to not only retrieve the vehicle, but also the persons, and to bring them up from that place that they have plunged to, and to bring them up to the ambulance or to the tow truck or whatever it might be, in order to rescue them and to save them. That is the picture of our Lord's work as advocate. When the believer plunges through the guardrail, and when he sins, and when he falls into sin, then our Lord, as our advocate, comes to the rescue. And he steps before the Father, presenting the finished work of Jesus Christ, his own work upon the cross, and says that that work is what guarantees the salvation of that person, even though they have sinned. And it is through the advocacy of Jesus Christ that the fallen sinner is restored to a place of fellowship and communion with God. He is our great high priest. He is our great advocate. Those are the two great ministries of our Lord in relation to ourselves. Now, the third one that I would like to spend just about the rest of our time on is this, that Jesus Christ, in relation to the unbeliever, is what? Turn to John chapter 14, will you please? John chapter 14. This is God's plan and purpose for Jesus Christ today in relation to the unbeliever. And what shall we say of it? Our Lord Himself is the spokesman. And in John chapter 14, verse 6, we read, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, if these words mean anything, if English is English, if words are words, then it is clear from this verse that Jesus Christ is the only way to God today. He is the only way. He is the only means of salvation. There is no other way to God or no other way to salvation other than through believing in Jesus Christ. That raises several questions. The first question, of course, is this. Does that mean that those other religions are wrong, even though the persons who are the adherents are exceedingly sincere? The answer is very obvious from the words of our Lord. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christianity is an extremely exclusive religion, if I may use the word religion. It is clear that our Lord says there is no other way to come to the Father but by me. You may be very sincere as a Muslim. You may be very sincere as a Hindu. You may be a very sincere Buddhist. But a Christian must say, because Jesus said that you are not on your way to heaven and you are not on your way to God unless you come through Jesus Christ and Him alone. If there was any other way, why would God have given His Son? If you could get to heaven by the five pillars of Mohammedanism, if you could get to heaven by the methods of Buddhism or Hinduism, why would God ever have given His Son? Can you imagine how abhorrent it is to God when He has given His own Son as the means whereby men can be saved for men ever to dare to approach Him on the basis of any other way? I suggest that there is no other greater affront to God than for a man to come to God and to expect to attain the forgiveness of sin and God's heaven and God's salvation on the basis of his church, on the basis of his baptism, on the basis of his good works, or on the basis of any code of ethics or any principles of religion. What an affront! God has given his own Son to provide salvation for you and for me, and there is no other way to God but through Jesus Christ. The question that immediately comes in is, but is this not very intolerant? And the answer, of course, my friends, is yes. This is absolutely intolerant. But remember this, truth is always intolerant. It is only theories that tolerate other theories. When truth is determined, it is always intolerant. 2 + 2 = Now, an arithmetic teacher in grade 1 is intolerant when it comes to the answer. Truth is always intolerant. When you men work with your scientific formulas, you discover that truth is always intolerant. And so we answer by saying, of course we are intolerant, absolutely intolerant, but truth is always intolerant. The most perplexing question that is raised then is, of course, what is the future of those who have not heard of Jesus Christ? And what we can answer simply to that is that God shall do absolutely justly and rightly on their behalf. To my knowledge, the Bible does not clearly answer the question as to what God shall do to those who are unbelievers. He does not explain all of the intricacies of his dealings with them. What the Bible teaches from cover to cover is that what happens to that person will be just and right. Romans chapter 1 clearly teaches that they are without excuse because they have had the revelation of God in creation. the Bible, I think, clearly implies that when a heathen person responds to the revelation that God has given to him in creation, then God accepts the moral obligation of bringing to that heathen person the message of Jesus Christ so that they can believe in Christ and be saved. They shall never be saved by looking at creation and believing that there is a God who made it. If they recognize the deity of God and the power of God in creation, then I believe on the basis of Acts chapter 10, his dealings with Cornelius and other passages, that God accepts the moral responsibility of bringing to that person the message of Jesus Christ so that they will be saved. And of course, you probably have read many interesting missionary stories of missionaries who have appeared miraculously upon scenes to discover that these people have been prepared by God for the message of Jesus Christ, and there has been wholesale conversion to him. There is salvation no other way, my friend, than through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God than through him. He is the way to God. That is God's plan and purpose for Jesus Christ today. I'm just going to mention his plan and purpose for the future. And this is what we are going to be dealing with 2 weeks from tonight. Now, we will have a class next week. It'll be God's plan for the church. And we'll be dealing with the rapture, but in our last lesson, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll be dealing with God's plan for the future. And God's plan for Jesus Christ in relation to the future is that he shall return at the rapture to gather together his saints to himself. 7 years later, he shall reveal himself to the earth when he shall come in power and great glory to establish his kingdom. Thirdly, he shall reign for 1,000 years upon the face of this earth. And fourthly, at the conclusion of time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, he shall commit to God the entire universe that he has brought into subjection so that God shall reign supremely. What one faces as he comes to the plan of God for Jesus Christ is this, that there is a confrontation with Jesus Christ that is inescapable. And my friend, you are coming face to face with that confrontation this evening. There are only four options, the very options that C.S. Lewis faced as he, as an intelligent man in Britain, faced the issue of Jesus Christ. It is possible that he is a liar. That is one of your options. It is possible that he is a lunatic, a self-deceived egomaniac. It is possible that all that we know of him in the Bible is legendary. It is possible that he is the Lord, that he is truth, that he is the absolute Son of God who has provided salvation for us and is the only way to God. And my dear friend, if you have never believed in him, the issue that exists between you and God tonight is what will you do with Jesus Christ? If you have never invited him into your life, we are going to give you a moment as we come to the close of our class to simply look away to the place where he died for you. And say, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a guilty sinner. I want to thank you for dying for me. And right now, I want to receive you into my life as my Savior. Let's bow, shall we, for a quiet moment of prayer. And if you have never received him, this would be a grand opportunity for you to respond to the Spirit of God and to invite him into your life as your personal Savior tonight. Father, we do ask this evening that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt take the person of Jesus Christ and make him particularly real and relevant to any young person, to any adult in our congregation who does not know him personally as their Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you are desirous this evening of forgiving their sins, of bringing them into thy family, of giving to them eternal and abundant life, of assuring them your eternal salvation, if they will simply receive the Lord Jesus Christ into their life. We pray, Father, that thou wilt help men and women this evening to, at this very moment, invite him into their life as their Savior. We thank thee for a living Christ. We thank you for the ministry that he is carrying on in our lives today. We ask, Father, that our love for him, our devotion to him, might increase And in these days before us, we may have the great privilege and thrill and joy of walking with Him and knowing that He is in us and He is with us. We want to tell You tonight, Lord Jesus, that we love Thee. We love Thee for loving us and for dying for us and for giving to us what You have given. Help us, we pray, to respond to Your love with a deeper love, with a more genuine love, with an all-consuming love, that we shall love You above all else, that our lives may be lived to please You. We give Thee our thanks for all of Thy goodness to us. We commit Thy word to Thee for this evening, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let's take just 5 minutes, shall we, for some questions that you may want to ask in relation to our class tonight. Anybody, anything that they would like to pursue? Yes. Well, it's a very difficult concept. The question is, if Jesus came to reign and it was inevitable that He died, the question really is, how could it have been a legitimate offer of the kingdom and a legitimate purpose to come to reign? And really, that is a very difficult concept to present. What one must see in the light of God's working is that it was a legitimate offer. But God knew what they were going to do with Christ. He was well aware of what the response would be. And that response was part of His eternal purpose and plan, so that what the response was did not upset His plans and purposes. It was in perfect conformity with His plan and purpose. But in their rejection, there was the exercise of their will. They were doing what was their will and their choice in rejecting the Messiah. So you've got to look at it very much as you do in relation to election and salvation. There is a divine side and there is a human side. From the divine side, it was according to God's eternal purpose and decree. But from the human side, there was human responsibility involved, and Israel chose to reject Jesus Christ. And it was a very legitimate offer, but in view of the choosing to reject Him, the purpose of God was ultimately fulfilled. Now, beyond that, it becomes very difficult. We can go beyond because the theology is there, but it becomes a little bit of a complex presentation. The good illustration of it is in connection with Joseph. When I went through Genesis, I illustrated it from the brethren's rejection of Joseph. When the brothers rejected Joseph and sold him into Egypt, what they were doing was really fulfilling God's purposes. But yet, they were doing it of their own volition, their own will, in rejecting their brother Joseph. So what one says in relation to the doctrine of the providence of God is this: that when evil is done, as in the rejection of Joseph or in the rejection of Christ, it is done by man's own volition and man's own will. But when it is done, God allows it to happen. And He allows it to happen in order to reverse the evil and bring some good out of it. Now that is the theology that is involved. There are many psalms that predict the crucifixion. Yes. Well, there is a difference between having a bone out of joint and a bone broken. I think what we're saying is that there is a difference here. The point is that in a crucifixion, the way a person dies, and we're going to be dealing with this as we go into the life of Christ in His last week, and I think Dr. Ryrie read the article in our Bible Institute on how a person dies by means of crucifixion. And what it involves is really a suffocation, as the whole frame, the whole skeleton, is affected as a result of the hanging upon a cross. So the scriptures are fulfilled literally in relation to not a bone being broken and yet the bones being out of joint. Yes. The question is, who was Melchizedek? Now, there are different points of view on this. Some people do feel that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, another one of the theophanies. Now, I don't feel that personally for several reasons, but to answer your question as to the significance of the phrase, "He was without beginning and without ending," it seems to me that what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that as far as the biblical record is concerned in Genesis, we have no account of the ancestry or origin of Melchizedek, nor do we have any account of his death or end. So as far as the biblical record is concerned, Melchizedek appears without any beginning, and he appears without any ending. And in that sense, He is a picture of Christ. Now, that is the way I interpret it. There are other very competent Bible teachers who believe that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Yes? The question is, if a person honors God by means of the creation in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, will they be saved by God's grace? I think the answer to that question from Romans 1:20 is no. I think that the teaching of the passage is that creation is sufficient to condemn a man, but it is not sufficient to save a man. That is, the revelation of God in creation is sufficient to condemn a man. There is enough revelation of the existence of God and the power of God to condemn a man and to make him responsible for that revelation. But there is not sufficient revelation in that to save him or to convert him. And that is why I take the intermediate step, which I suggested, and say that if the man does respond positively to that revelation in creation, then God assumes the moral responsibility to bring to him the message of Christ so he can be saved. Now, that is very much of an induction, and that is not taught explicitly in the Bible. So I want you to realize that. Really, I suspect it's both an induction and an inference. And the main passage that I would base it on is Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was a worshiper of God, but he was not a believer. And so what God does is he speaks to Peter and he says, Peter, take him the message of Jesus so he can be saved. And so Peter comes over to Cornelius, and as soon as the message of Jesus is told, he becomes a believer. He was ready. But he was not saved until the message of Christ was presented. And God assumes the responsibility of bringing that message of Christ to the person who responds to what is his light. The basic principle that I'm sure you have heard many times is that a man is judged or responsible before God according to the light that is given to him. And God judges man on the basis of his light. Which, by the way, is a very, very solemn principle when it applies to the United States of America and applies to people who attend Believer's Chapel, because we are exceedingly responsible to God for the light that God has given to us in this country and through the ministry of Dr. Johnson and other men in the city of Dallas. We are exceedingly responsible, it seems to me. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. The question is, did any of the persons in the Old Testament realize it was the Lord Jesus? And I would suspect that they did not. The doctrine of the Trinity was inherent in the Old Testament, but was not explicit. The doctrine of the Trinity is not explicitly taught until the New Testament. So I do not think that they really comprehended the full significance of the second person of the Trinity. It was God that was appearing to them. There are many instances of that. Joshua, when the man appeared to him, Jacob. But this, of course, is a tremendous preparation for Bethlehem, when God appeared in the form of a man. I think I saw one more hand that we'll let have the last. Is the Holy Spirit which? Deity? Yes. Good question. Is the Holy Spirit deity? And if you mean by that, is he God? Then the answer is yes. He is the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14, and he is called God in Acts chapter 5. In Acts 5, when Peter speaks to Ananias, he says to him, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit in one verse? And in the first just following it, he speaks about having lied to God. So Peter speaks of the Holy Spirit as God in that very passage. And that is our basis, you see, for speaking of the Trinity. The Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one Godhead, and they are each eternal and God. Next week, we're going to deal with God's plan for the church. We're going to talk a little bit about the overall period of church history, go through Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and the panorama of the church period in those seven churches, and then talk about the rapture of the church, and give some significant signs of the times in relation to the imminence of that rapture.